Our reading today is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 23. It's on page 1183. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. God speaks to us today, so let's pray that we hear him.
Heavenly Father, we know that you speak to us today through your word and through your spirit. Would you help us to hear you? Not just with our ears, but with our hearts and with our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
How do you get the good life? I wonder if that's a question you've ever asked. That's often what's for sale these days, isn't it? If you go down to World of Books down the corner, you'll probably find a whole section about the good life, how to have a better life, how to improve, how to get better. Maybe you've seen some of these books, maybe you've read some of them. Maybe you want the life-changing magic of decluttering and cleaning up. Or maybe you want to elevate your life by owning the morning. What about tiny changes that produce remarkable results? Or even the power of now, a guide to spiritual enlightenment. I wonder if any of those sound any good to you. Are these books good? Are they bad? Can they improve our life? Oh, what about if we took their general concepts and read them through a Christian lens, like some of these other books do? Hopefully, we'll come. There you go. There's some Christian versions of the same thing. These titles and these taglines, they tell us a lot about how people think we can improve our lives, what nifty rules we can follow. Now, some of these books are good, and I recommend them. Some are not so good. But how do we know, when there's just so many of them, so many voices shouting about how we can have a better life, how do we know which ones we should listen to? It's not so different to first century Colossae. their traveling philosophers would come through town preaching what they thought was the way to get the good life. And much like our books here, there was truth in what they would say. So much of it sounded appealing, so much of it sounded wise, so much of it helped us seem like we were better to God. However, Paul, in this passage, he's really clear. None of these things can give you the life that Jesus can. Indeed, without Jesus, we have no life at all. This passage tells us about fullness in Christ. Last week, we heard, didn't we, about the task that Paul had. His task was to proclaim Christ for the goal of helping people grow mature in Christ. That's back there in the end of chapter 1. In this passage, Paul's diving headfirst into what that means on the ground, what it looks to live this out. That's what we get in verses 6 and verse 7. We get that idea of living it out by walking, living your lives in Jesus Christ. Continue to live your lives in him. We might have read that on Wednesday in our small groups. It's this turning point of the letter, the hinge, if you like, where we go from what we've heard about Christ into what it means for us today. Paul kind of summarizes everything he said so far in that phrase, "You've received Jesus as the Lord." That's everything he's said so far, and here's what it means to live it out. So far, no instructions in the letter of Colossians. From here onwards, we get 30 instructions, starting here in verse 6. Live like Jesus is Lord. Continue to live with him. So this is the kind of heading for everything that follows from here. How do we live this out? And here Paul wants us to be sure that what we've already got is the full life, the good life. We don't need a better life because Jesus has given us the full life. Paul starts in verse 8 by referring back to the things he was talking about in verse 4, those hollow and deceptive philosophies. And look at the language he uses in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. These philosophies, you see, they're sneaky. You know, they're alluring. They lure you into a nice sense of security, and then they put the bag over your head and drag you away from Christ. They depend on things of the world, verse 8, the elemental spiritual forces, rather than on Christ. They are hollow, empty, deceptive. The opposite of Jesus, who, as we're going to see, is full, and who is truth. Imagine you've all got lunch plans for after the service today. Anyone planning to have a nice roast after the service today? No one? Anyone planning to have a nice, healthy meal? Yeah. Anyone planning to go to McDonald's? Why not? It looks so good in the posters, doesn't it, McDonald's? And then you get there, and it's never quite as good as it promised to be. It's always a bit, you know, you open the box and it's all sliding over, the lettuce is everywhere. You know what I mean? Why do we want to have that proper meal after a service? Because we want to be full. We want to be actually enriched and have the right nutrients in us. McDonald's, Burger King, they don't do that. And the fast food philosophies of Colossae and of self-help books and of the world that we're around us today, they don't fill us either. Earthly philosophies don't fill us. So Paul instead puts the roast on the table for us. He's gonna show us what does fill us, and the full truth of Christ, which, if we know, will make those fast food philosophies seem exactly what they are, empty and hollow next to Jesus. There are two things Paul wants us to know, and then how we're going to live that out a bit more. The first is this: we are made full in Christ, united to his life. We are made full in Christ, united to his life. We get that over and over again in verses 9 to 12, this truth in various ways. There's a lot of pictures, a lot of metaphors. We're not going to be able to pick up on them all now, but hopefully we see the overall effect. Follow it with me from verse 9. We see that in Christ, the fullness of deity lives, the fullness of God, verse 10, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. And that's not the same fullness. We're not filled with the same deity, but he who was filled with deity, Jesus, the God-man, then fills us. And what that means, we can see as we keep going into 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, we get the same image over and over again, an image of unity. Follow it with me. Verse 11, in him you were circumcised, a spiritual circumcision, the whole flesh cast off. In him you were circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, when you were raised in your sins, when you were dead in the sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive. Say it with me. With Christ. With him, in him, with him. And then verse 14, the sins were nailed to the cross. Who else was nailed to the cross? Jesus. The sins are nailed with him. You can't escape this language, can you? Of in him and with him. Having received Jesus as Lord, we are linked inseparably to his life. His burial, his resurrection, they are ours also in baptism. The new life he has risen to becomes ours too, for we are alive with him. Therefore, the Christian life is the full one. It is total. It is complete. Because in Christ we have been buried and we have been risen. We've moved from death to life. You see that in verse 13? You were dead. God made you alive. Let me ask you a question. I don't know if anyone's a mathematician or someone who works with shapes. Is that a geometrist? Is that what that's called? But how do you make a circle more circular? Can you? Is it possible? Probably not. It's a perfect 360 degrees, isn't it? You can't make a circle any more circular. Can you make life any more alive? It might make you feel more alive, but life is life, death is death. That is the kind of distinction that Paul is making here. You can't make more life more alive, and if Jesus has given you life, what else can anyone give you? You see, the sequence he puts it in is important. Spiritually, verse 13, we were dead. It's not that we were kind of walking around living, then we died, and then we rose again slightly different. No, it says you were dead, and then we became alive. Spiritually, without Jesus, we are dead. Only with Jesus can we come to life. Without him, we can't move closer to God. So anything that's offering the good life, the right life, the full life, are offering something they can't give, because there's no life to even begin with. Anyone watch that show, The Walking Dead? Maybe not. Yeah, a few people. It's good. It's 7-8 seasons or something. So it's a few spin-offs. So if you want to fill your time with something, maybe. But apparently, it's a kind of zombie TV show, and apparently there were rigorous auditions to be a zombie. Now, if I said to you, behave like a zombie, what do you think you'd do? Yeah, if you, that kind of thing, right? You'd think it'd be pretty easy. Why would you do that? Because the dead can't do anything but be dead. Even if they're trying to be alive, there's a clear distinction between that which is dead and that which is alive. The dead act dead, the alive act alive. In order to have any sort of good life, we need to first be alive. So what Paul's saying here is we can't become more or less Christian because we're either in Christ or we're not. We're either alive or we're dead. Paul has given us that confidence that Christ has already given us all we need to have a full life. And again, it's not because we did anything. Come back to verse 13. You were dead in your sins. God made you alive. We were dead, and dead people can do nothing to give themselves life. But God made us alive with Christ when we received him as Lord. We were made full with Christ, united to his life, and we were forgiven in full by his death. We are forgiven in full by his death. I wonder how you go about emphasizing something. Does repeating work? Repeating works? Yeah, repeating works. Paul here makes this point clear, telling us in verse 5 in different ways that our sins, telling us in verse 14 to 15 that our sins are forgiven in 5 different ways. Track them with me. He says, end of verse 13, he forgave us all our sins. Straightforward, tells the message. Do we need to say any more? Well, Paul does. He says it again. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, that's 2. He's taken it all away. 3, he's nailed it to the cross. 4, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. 5 different ways of saying, your sins are forgiven, they've been paid for. Do we feel the emphasis that Paul is putting on this? The move from death to life, the completion of it, the feeling of it? He talks about debt. I wonder, some of us will have experienced money issues, will have experienced actual debt. All of us will have had that feeling when you don't have enough money to do the thing you want, the car issue or the house issue, and you think, I can't pay that. That pit in your stomach, do you know that feeling? I was reading this week about some people's experience in debt. One person said it was overwhelming, like throwing drops of water onto a forest fire. Another person said when you're broke, one's enjoyment of life is heavily dampened because you're so trapped, you can't move. That's the imagery the Bible is using here, this image of debt, the sin we had that trapped us and held us and we were dead in it. But Paul says, Jesus not only tears up the bailiff letter and throws it away, he cancels the sin entirely. Can you imagine the relief of that? He doesn't just drop water on the forest fire. He douses it entirely. He breaks the chain and he brings not just enjoyment of life, but life itself back to us by his own death on the cross. Friends, you might be here and you might be feeling that spiritual debt, the burden upon you. Maybe you can't quite put your finger on it, but maybe you've sensed it. You've tried other things. You want it taken away and you've grabbed for those self-help books off the shelf and you're trying to find that satisfaction. You know God's there, but you just don't know quite how to reach out to him to sort it. Friend, bring it to him and let him reach out to you in Christ. Let Jesus take that burden from you, that sin from you, and nail it to the cross. It might sound simple. It's because it is. This book, The Pilgrim's Progress, maybe some of you have read it by John Bunyan, written a few centuries ago. But it captures this simplicity really well. Christian is the main character. He's on a journey. He's got this huge burden. He wants it off his back. And he comes to a hill, and he runs up this hill. He ran up until he came to a place somewhat elevated. Upon that place stood a cross, and below, at the bottom, there was a tomb. I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden became loose from his shoulders and fell off his back. It began to tumble and continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the tomb. It fell into the tomb, and I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and relieved, and he said with a joyful heart, "He has given me rest from my sorrow and life through his death." This is freeing and life-giving news, what Jesus has done for us, a life with him, a life without sin, without that debt that condemned us. He said in the Gospels, he came so we might have life and have it to the full. And that's exactly what he won at the cross. He won our freedom. Do you see that picture in verse 15? Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. It's the wording that you'd use for a kind of victory procession after a victory in an enemy land, with the military leader coming down through the town with all the spoils of war being surrounding him, and everyone could come out and cheer and see how foolish the enemy nations were. That's the language being used here. The spiritual forces of this world, the powers and the authorities, they're left looking foolish and weak when Jesus died at the cross. This is a truth we can build each other up in. If a brother or a sister is worried that maybe they've not done enough for Christ, that they need to do something more, well, what does Paul do and what can we do? Notice he doesn't debunk the philosophies. He doesn't explain what they're saying and why it's wrong. What does he do? He puts before them Christ, the brilliance of what Christ has already done, and reminds them that we are full through him and we need nothing else. Brothers and sisters, we are made full in Christ, united to his life, for we are forgiven in full by his death. And therefore, there's a freedom. We are free from the rules of empty religion. We're free from the rules of empty religion. Paul's laid that roast down on the table. He's reminded us that we're full and complete in Jesus Christ. And now that we're confident in that, he can move back to those other philosophies and explain what they can't do. We're going to get two instructions and a rhetorical question. Maybe you caught them as we read. Do not be judged in verse 16. Do not be disqualified in verse 18. And do not submit to its rules. Why would you submit to its rules in verse 20? These match up onto three holy-looking areas that he draws attention to. Holy-looking ritual, holy-looking people, and holy-looking self-denial. We can see that in verse 16 onwards. Verse 16 says, do not be judged by what you eat or drink regarding festivals and these sort of things, holy ritual. And then verse 18 says, do not be disqualified by delighters in false humility and the worshippers of angels, holy-looking people. And why would you submit to the world's rules of not tasting or handling or even touching? Holy-looking self-denial. These things all look good. Maybe we've seen people do these sort of things and we think, oh, wow, look how holy they are. Because there's things commanded in the Old Testament here. There's things that look like a higher level of spirituality. They seem good. But each one of them is taken down by Paul. He says the rituals, verse 17, are nothing but shadows of what's been revealed in Christ. Christ is the reality that the rituals point toward him. Those sacrificial laws of the Old Testament, they're fulfilled in Christ. His death fully forgave sins in a way that animal sacrifice never could. The old festivals, the old food laws, they were ways of getting ourselves right before God. But we don't need them anymore because Jesus has done that for us. These rituals become emptiness because their fullness is in Christ. And a quick note on that to say that that doesn't mean we take the Old Testament and we bin it. Let's just read from the Gospels onwards. That's not what it means since Jesus has come. It just means that our relationship to the Old Testament as those in Christ has shifted slightly. It doesn't make us righteous before God anymore like Christ can. But the principles live on. For example, did anyone celebrate Sabbath yesterday? No, not by the Old Testament laws. But we are celebrating the Lord's Day today, aren't we? We are doing that. There's been a change in relationship. But if someone from first century Colossae, a Jewish person, maybe saw how we were celebrating the Sabbath commandments, they might judge us for it. They might say, that's not how you're supposed to do it. But we're Christians. Our practice has changed. We are those in Christ, forgiven by him. So Paul says, do not be judged, because they're following shadows. We follow the light. Similarly, we see the religious people, these spiritual-looking people in verses 18 and 19. In verse 19, Paul tells us they've lost connection from the head. They've lost connection from Jesus. If they're not part of the body, how can they decide who is or is not in the body? Don't let them disqualify you. And we have these restrictive religious rules in verses 20 to 23, the self-made worship that treats the body harshly. They say, if you want to be in, you've got to do the right thing. If you want God to love you, you've got to avoid certain things. Don't even touch certain things. That the road they're walking down, they keep putting further and further guardrails on that get narrower and narrower. But the problem is, they don't even work. Have a look at the end of verse 23. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They don't work. They don't work, and even if they could restrain everything they wanted, they do nothing for the spiritual condition of those doing it. How come? Well, we've heard it, haven't we? We're either dead or we're alive in Christ. We get this, right? There are all sorts of ways that people say we need to live right spiritually. And as with all kind of alluring worldviews, they have truth behind them. We don't know what exactly the situation, what was being taught in Colossae, but these are the effects that we see come out of it, and Paul tells us to be watchful of them. And we can see similar effects in our day today too. We know of rituals that are imposed on Christians. There are people today that say we should follow all the Old Testament laws as the Jewish people did. We can think of different church denominations that do things in very particular ways in order for sacraments and blessings to work. We may think that's an out there problem, but it can come into us too. I wonder if you've ever felt like less of a Christian because of something you don't do that your friends do. You don't find that 15 minutes a day to read your Bible the right way. Oh, I'm just less of a Christian than my friend. Or I have to pray a certain way in order for it to work. There may be wise ways for these things to be done. There may be commendable ways and things that we want to do because we love the Lord, but they're not what we do in order to be saved. There's no less than Christian because we are full in Christ. We might see it in things like televangelists who tell their viewers that unless they donate, they're not going to receive God's blessing. You're disqualified. We can see it in TikTok theologians. That might be the demographic for the back room, maybe a bit more. I'm not on TikTok, but anyone can put an opinion online nowadays, and they can do it with authority, and they can do it with knowledge. That's probably a particular danger to some of our younger congregation members. I saw a compelling video this week where someone argued that God is water. It's not true. Or that we should talk to trees because God wants us to. It sounds silly, but people believe these things because people say it with such truth, such conviction. Why would she be talking to a tree unless she believes it to be true? Maybe much sharper is the ex-pastor who, with a great sense of knowledge and authority, denies scripture and says Christians need to do this, that, or the other. And if they don't, they're not actually in Christ. You think, wow, that guy knows what he's talking about. And suddenly we feel disqualified from the body. We might see it in modern day monasteries or in blogs that tell us we have to cut out certain things, get rid of coffee, get rid of alcohol, get rid of red meat, get rid of your nice clothes, and so on. Because our bodies are a temple. We shouldn't be storing treasures up for ourselves. That sounds really wise. And if you read some of those books I put up at the beginning, they use Bible verses to say, this is how you should live. But what it does is it keeps our eyes on the temporary, on the perishable things of this life, and it takes our eyes off what is eternal in Christ. That's why Paul puts Christ before us, because he is eternal. These things that are all around us, and the internet makes it feel more like a flood than the casual raindrop, you know, it's all the time nowadays. We need this more than ever. Do not be taken captive by these philosophies. Come back to confidence in Christ. I think it's a bit like a candle. You know, is a candle useful? So. When might a candle be useful? When it's dark. If you had a power cut. Do you do this still? When there's a power cut, you go to the cupboard where the candles are and you get some candles out. And then by the time you've got them out, the lights come back on. But if you can't see, if you're in the dark, a candle can be really valuable. It can give you a glimpse of the light. It can help you see something that you couldn't see before. But if I light it in here, what difference is it really making? Is it making any difference at all? Not really. Because we have plenty of light. We can see everything here. You didn't think this was the sort of church where we lit candles, did you? But there you go. Trying to make ourselves more spiritually right is like trying to take a candle into a well-lit church. You're not adding anything. It's already all there. You're just distracting yourself from the truth that's already in Christ. I'm just going to hold this for safety reasons, I'm sure. We get this, don't we? Rules make it easier when we're free. We are free in Christ, and rules help make it easier. Bit of French existentialism for you. Jean-Paul Sartre said humans, they're condemned to be free. That was his philosophy, meaning that because we can do anything, we're always burdened by the things we choose to do, because we can choose anything. That's it in a nutshell. If anyone's a philosopher and I've broadly misunderstood that, then do let me know. It's much easier when those guardrails are moved in, because we go, I just know exactly what I'm supposed to do all the time. There's much more prescription and a less need for discerning wisdom. But Christians are not condemned to be free. They are free from being condemned. That should change how we understand our freedom. We're free from being condemned. It's not that our world is our oyster and we can just do whatever we like without consequence. No, we're not free to do anything that we want. We're free from doing anything to save ourselves. It's that burden coming off of Christians' back. You no longer have to do lots of things to be right with God because God has already made you right through Christ. You're free from that responsibility. As we go through the rest of Colossians, we're going to see these instructions that Paul gives of what it means to live like we are in Christ. Whereas here he's just saying, you are alive in Christ, so don't get caught up in the world of the dead. Don't follow their laws, they're dead laws. Everything we have was won in Christ without us having to do anything except receive him as our Lord. Therefore, we do not need to do anything to ensure our life is in Christ. If we think back to that language of verse 6 and 7, we are rooted in him, built up in him, knowing there's nothing more that can make us more in him, so we can ask how to live like him, since it's his life that we share in, his life we now live. That's where Paul's going to go in the rest of the letter. That's the foundation, as Andrew is saying, that he's set up for us. We're rooted in him, built up by him. So let us live for him, not for these other things. For now, let's pray that we do exactly that. Heavenly Father, you know that we are so often so weak, and that we often are tempted and lured in by things of the world around us that promise better and fuller lives than the lives we have in Christ. Help us to see Christ before us, to see what he's done for us, what we've received in him, the life we have in him, how we are free from those religious rules that constrain our life in Christ, and how we can live for him, in his life with him. Help us to see what that means for us today. Help us to be aware and watchful of the things that are trying to sneak us away from Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.